Let me begin by inviting you to turn to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And in just a moment, we will begin a study from verse 38 that will basically take in the whole of the chapter. We're glad that you're here tonight. Grateful for the presence of those who may be visiting with us. I'm thankful for those who are responsible for getting our visitors here. We had a number in the morning, we have some tonight, and it's a delight to have you. This lesson I have titled The Anatomy of Unbelief, and I am particularly addressing it to those in the audience who are struggling to believe in Jesus. And by believing in Jesus, I don't mean mere intellectual assent to his claims, but to a real, complete, total submission to his will. Let's read this text together from verse 38 to 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they did not repent at the preaching, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. And then let's add this parable which follows. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from whence I came, and when he comes, he will find it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. There is considerable concern in this text with this generation, which he describes as a wicked and adulterous generation, and this in response to the request of the Pharisees, which might on the surface seem very innocent and approvable. We seek a sign from you. And on the surface it might appear that they are there saying, we want to believe, but we need some greater assurance that you are the one. In some ways, it might remind us of the feelings of Thomas, who said when he was told by his fellow apostles that they had seen the Lord alive, that he would not believe it until he had placed his hands in the wounds. And he was invited to do so just a week later. But that similarity on the surface is just that, a similarity, but not a likeness. Nothing to compare with what's happening here. When Jesus came into the world, he came to a religious world. In fact, he sent out a disciple who said to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he himself limited all his preaching to that nation. But they were a religious nation. They were the people that had descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who had been given a law at Mount Sinai, and who had a special relationship with the Almighty, and they were to play a special and unique role in his eternal purpose. And they had felt that rather keenly. And the people to whom Jesus addressed himself on this occasion were among the most religious people in the nation, the Pharisees. Unlike their counterparts, the Sadducees, who denied the existence of spirits and did not believe even in the resurrection. In short, they didn't believe in life beyond death. It's remarkable that they had any religion at all. But unlike those people, these believe in eternal life. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in spirits. And they were so conscientious that they built a wall around the law of God so that if you couldn't get past the law they had erected, you certainly couldn't touch and violate the law of God. Unfortunately, all the years passed and that desire they had to keep the law of God became nothing more than a traditional facade that had no depth to it whatsoever. And Jesus came and disturbed them greatly, because they had been the spokesman for the law in the nation. And it was to them that the people looked. And yet when Jesus came, he took their traditional religion apart bit by bit and exposed their hypocrisy to the nation. And by this time, as this chapter is unfolding, the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees has reached a pitch. Before ever he preached the Sermon on the Mount, there had been three exchanges on the question of Sabbath observance. And by this time, they've been multiplied several times. And as you can see in this chapter, there are several recorded here. When the disciples came through the grain field one morning, as it began, the chapter does, they ate grain and were charged by the Pharisees with having broken the Sabbath day. You know, we think of Jesus sometimes as a very traditional teacher and preacher. And there's a lot of similarity between those times and these. This is a country of a lot of religious activity. Just as those people were religious and they were not pagans, they were servants of the Most High God as they conceived themselves. They were followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They opened the Bible, the scripture, and read there the story and said that they believed what was there, that was the revelation of the God they served. And we live in a land today, in a world today, in a culture today that says that they believe the New Testament, that this is the place they go to find the one they serve and worship, and that's Jesus the Christ, and they believe he's the Son of God. And yet, the religion of our times is so encrusted with traditionalism as to be unrecognizable when it is compared with what is written in the Scripture, even while they're saying this is the book that teaches them the way they follow. Jesus is not a traditional teacher. And as certainly as what he has to say entered into great conflict with the religionists of that time, he will do the same today. You want to follow Jesus and have a nice, quiet, easy, sedate time of it, then you are dreaming. It is not possible. The word of Jesus Christ disturbed the world then, it disturbs the world now. And in that conflict with the Pharisees, he said, haven't you read what David did? Scandal of scandals. Went into the tabernacle and ate the bread which was for the priests alone. Or haven't you read in the law, he says in verse 5, that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? David profaned the Sabbath in a sense, but is blameless. So did the priests profane the Sabbath. They are blameless. You need to read the scripture. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, and now he quotes from Hosea 6, verse 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You must understand, not merely sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless. My disciples are guiltless. David was guiltless. The priests were guiltless. And you don't understand the law. And the difficulty they faced was they knew that every citation was exactly correct. That David had indeed eaten the showbread in the desperation of his times when he was running from Saul. Had nothing to eat, starving in the wilderness. There was no other bread for him to eat. That the priest indeed violated the Sabbath day in a measure. Profaned the Sabbath by working on the Sabbath day, and yet they are blameless. Read the whole of the law, he said, and understand that you are condemning innocent men. Then he healed a man on the Sabbath day. Horror of horrors. This is a man who had a withered hand. And Mark's account said that he asked them before he ever did anything, is it lawful to heal or to do good on the Sabbath day? And they would not answer.
hypocrite.
And then, without any further delay, he healed the man. And then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Did he violate the Sabbath when he did it? My presumption is, from the use here made, that he did not. Otherwise, the concluding verse doesn't make sense. Of how much more value, then, is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. There are exceptions to the Sabbath law. And the scripture makes that clear. But their traditions were mindless. Questions like whether you could pick up your false teeth if they fell out on the Sabbath day became very significant. Because they didn't read the scripture, because they didn't understand the word of God. And now someone who understands the word of God, because he is the word of God, comes to speak to the people, and they are deeply distressed by him.
In fact, the scripture says in verse 14 after this exchange that they went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him.
And Mark chapter 3 verse 5, the only occasion in all the gospel record says that Jesus looked upon them in anger.
What distress? Must have taken hold of the bosom of the Son of God to have loved these people so tremendously, so absolutely.
He cared about them, and he cared about them even as he wrestles with this tragic unbelief. He cared about them, and they were not being honest with him or with themselves.
These are the Pharisees who asked for a sign. And Jesus said, I'm not going to give you a sign.
They're the same ones who said when they saw the casting out of demons, if you read the record, beginning in verse 22. Had the gall to say when they witnessed this miraculous event, and it wasn't one, but many that were cast out, we don't have specific record of it. That is to say, the individuals. But they said, he is casting out demons by the power of the devil. Beelzebub, the devil, satanic influence. And Jesus said, this is mindless. How can you say that I'm casting out the devil by the power of the devil? A house divided against itself cannot stand.
This isn't even reasonable. Why do you make such an objection? And now you wonder why Jesus does not respond with gratitude to this request for a sign?
The signs they have been given have done nothing for them because they are determined.
They are not going to accept it.
And they're simply trying to find some advantage that will help.
Do we need another sign? We need something else that will help us to know that you truly are the one.
Jesus' response is harsh, I think, admittedly, but the circumstance justifies it. An evil and adulterous generation. If you think that's bad, look at verse 34, where he called them a generation of snakes, a brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks? He's saying to them, you are corrupt inside. Therefore, all you're doing here is devious, calculated effort to try to keep other people from understanding what I'm saying, even as you refuse to understand it yourself. And so, their request for a sign is denied. I want to make some observation about this question of signs and faith. Because we have people today who just say, Lord, give me a sign of some kind. I want to believe, but I need something strong that will enable me really to put my feet down flat on this thing, and I can serve you with a glad and quiet heart, do all that you have the desire for me to do. And I want to remind you some things. That faith is not the product of overwhelming evidence. Faith is the response of a heart to God. which says, whatever you command, that's what I will do. I know that the common understanding of faith is that it is something based upon reason. But that is not the case. Faith comes from revelation, something from the mind of God. I want to make some quick observations here. As I said, I'm addressing myself to those of you who are struggling to have faith. First of all, the Bible makes so few arguments for the existence of God. Almost none. It is presumed that the Bible itself, the revelation of God, will have the marks of deity so much upon it, and that the world, the second area of revelation, the world itself, as Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, and then the latter part talks about the law of the Lord, that by the law of the Lord, the revelation of God in his book, and also that revelation of God in nature, you don't need any further evidence for the existence of God. And I will tell you, I earnestly believe within my heart that there is already a prepared place in our minds to receive this idea. We sense that it is true that there is a God who created us and that he's a God who has a concern for how we live. We sense already, without being told, that there's some sort of judgment that must be made about our behavior, and we make judgments of our own about our behavior and that of others. All this comes to us intuitively. Because we were made by God. And who he is resonates with us even as we sense it in our own nature, and even as we sense his presence in the nature of the created world. Now, why should I believe the Bible? Because it is the Word of God. Well, how do I know it's the Word of God? Because the Word of God has a certain quality about it. Remember the statement of Jesus to Thomas. You have believed, he said in the 20th chapter of John. You have believed because you have seen. Blessed are those who believe and will not see. He anticipated the time when people would just have to accept the testimony of others. And that's exactly where we are. Jesus mentions two cases of people who would stand up in judgment and condemn the generation that he's dealing with at that very moment. And the first one was the case of the Ninevites, wicked, ungodly people. The Assyrians were awful, bloodthirsty wretches who committed mayhem and murder against nations all around and had a reputation for that kind of bloodiness. And the thought that they could ever be turned to a gentle submission to God was almost inconceivable. And yet God sent Jonah over there to preach to them. And he didn't want to go. And it wasn't because he thought it was a hopeless task. I suspect that that preacher had the confidence that it would probably actually work. And the last thing he wanted to do was to see these ungodly wretches sitting in Nineveh have any mercy from the Lord. He wanted them ravaged by the judgment of God. And he would at last hear the Lord say to him, there are 200,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left in this city. And while you're concerned about this gourd vine that was sheltering your poor, overheated head, killed by a worm, you're concerned about that. And you're not concerned about this city. That's how the book ends. But he preached to them. And I want to remind you of the fact that as he went through that city, 3 days preaching, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed, there is not a record one of any miraculous activity. What was it that convicted that city? The fact that they understood that they were ungodly. I don't know by what means that had been vouchsafed to them, but they understood it and were convicted by the preaching that said it was so. And they also understood that being ungodly and living their lives as they had lived them meant that the judgment of God would fall upon them, and the fear of the Lord came into the hearts of those people. And these Jews, these Pharisees, these scribes,
They're the keepers of the law of God. The Lord has poured out His grace upon them. And yet these pagans, these ungodly pagans, backward in every way, they repent and you don't.
Let me remind you, brethren, this is a lesson to us.
A lot of unbelief in the kingdom of God. More, I think, sometimes than we realize. The people who want more, and they've already had so much, that the responsibility that lies upon them is heavy indeed. They'll rise up in judgment, these Ninevites, and they'll condemn you. That doesn't mean they'll stand up on the judgment day and say, "Now you Jews, we did what we should have done, but look at you." They'll not do that. Their example is what he's talking about here.
And then the second example is the Queen of the South. You know who that is. That's the Queen of Sheba, who came to Solomon
to either verify or explode what she had heard about him, of the greatness of his kingdom and the greatness of his wisdom. Now she came to listen. I'm not under the impression that Solomon did any more than show her the kingdom and talk to her. And out of that discussion with Solomon, who was guided by the Spirit of God, who was guided by the wisdom of God, who had received his wisdom from the hand of God, out of those discussions, she went away saying, "The half has never been told." And she will rise up in judgment. You know, how much do we demand? Faith is an attitude of heart. I am fully persuaded that all we need to do to convince and to convict the hearts of the genuine is just take the Word of God and read it with them, and that it will do its work because the marks of the Almighty are upon it. Jesus as a character coming through the pages of these Gospels is so powerfully real that they will sense his reality. They will also sense the absolute harmony of his statements and his character, that it absolutely makes sense and is in no sense out of order for him to say, "I am the light of the world." It is absolutely not contradictory in any sense of who he is to say, "I am the bread of life." And for him to say that no one comes to the Father but by me. Now, that's an absolute statement. We're here tonight talking about life and death. We're talking about either you go to heaven or you go to hell. And that's the issue that faces the human race. And it faces you. We're not talking about whether or not you find it convenient to join some religious club. We are not talking about whether or not you like the people who happen to be a part of some particular religious group. We're talking about whether or not you do the will of God. That's what Jesus came to talk about. Will you do the will of my Father? And what they were unwilling to do was do the will of his Father. What was it that kept these men from believing? It was not the absence of signs and wonders. Let me tell you what it was. They didn't like what he was preaching. They did not like what he was preaching. They did not like the demand that was being made. They were perfectly at home with and perfectly content with this semblance of religiosity that they had adopted. They were perfectly content to go through this subterfuge that they had developed, this apparent religious devotion that was not religious devotion at all, but it was all directed toward men, and it had about all kinds of dark and carnal motives. They didn't want to be true servants of God. Do you want to be a true servant of God? Asa Gray, who was a great botanist and lived in the time of Darwin, couldn't understand why Darwin couldn't see the evidence of design in the universe. And he asked him this question. He said, "What would it take to get you to believe?" He said, well, if an angel came down and told us that it was so, and if other people assured me that I was not out of my mind, that that was what the angel said, then I might believe. And then he added this. If man was made out of brass and iron and had no connection with any of the rest of the organic world. Let me tell you what he was saying. I ain't going to believe. Whatever you do and whatever you say and whatever evidence is put before me. We've got people who are always wanting a little more evidence, a little more assurance. And the question is, what difference will it make? You want a sign? Jesus said, I'm not giving you a sign. Like you want. What you want is something that pleases you, something that will accommodate your own prejudices, something that will be comfortable to you. And of course, we've got people today looking for that church. They're going from church to church, not because, as our brother said recently, not because they're trying to find the Lord. They're trying to find something that will put them in a comfortable place. We ought to know that if that's what we're doing, we're going the wrong direction. Why in the world would we expect, after having lived in sin and pride, and self-will, why would we expect that when we come to meet the Lord, He will say, you're just fine. What are you worried about? Well, just think it through. Whatever you happen to want in life, that's surely what I'd want in life. And you just go ahead and do whatever you please. Why would we imagine such a thing? We have to change. And the Pharisees had to change radically. They were religious hypocrites. All this reputation that they had developed was absolute fiction. And they had to change. Don't be deceived. He said, I will give you a sign, though. The sign they asked for, he said, I'm not going to give you. But I'm going to give you another sign. I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. As he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What he's talking about is his resurrection. But they wouldn't have liked that either, and they didn't, did they? Rejected it, refused it, said his disciples came and stole him away, lied about it knowingly. Guards cannot see anything while they're asleep, which is what they said while we were asleep. The disciples came and stole him away. They were paid by Jewish establishment to tell that lie. They didn't like that because when he arose from the dead, he did not sweep away everybody who haven't been enemy of Israel. Because it was not might and power that was obvious and clear and palpable where he rules over men. That's what they expected. And I want to tell you, we've got people still looking for that today. They don't like this soft, easy Jesus. He doesn't kill everybody that's not doing right. Exalt everybody that's doing right. That means us and
those of us that are good and will be saved and put on high and promoted and given all kinds of honors and money and places and things of that sort. Now, that would have been an acceptable sign. But let me tell you, he didn't do that. Because he came to seek and to save the lost. And not to placate the sinner. Finally, what was their problem? They did not want him. And they did not want his gospel. Do you want to believe? I'm asking this very earnestly. And I want you to ask yourself very earnestly. Would you like to believe? I've had people say that to me. I wish I could believe. Let me tell you, it's not that difficult if you want to really believe. Because this is believable. Because the testimony of witnesses is strong. Because the resurrection happens to be one of the best documented events historically that could be imagined. Enemies say tomb is empty. Disciples, tomb is empty. Everybody else, tomb is empty.
Witnesses say we saw him alive 501 times. Body never found. Though it had delighted his enemies to have found the body and dragged it through the streets of Jerusalem. Never found. Could not find it. Yet they had exercised absolute control of the situation by using Pilate, putting guards at the tomb, and no way was it possible for them to find the body. This nonsense told by folks Jackson that the women just were crying too convulsively and the tears got in their eyes and they went to the wrong tomb. Well, that could have been taken care of very easily thereafter by going to the right tomb.
Powerful evidence. And not just that which speaks to the mind, but that which speaks to the heart. We know that we are sinners. That's not a revelation. Maybe the extent of our sinfulness is a bit of a revelation. But we know that. And I believe that it's not too difficult to read this book and realize that Jesus Christ is righteous. That he is the very impeccable epitome of righteousness and purity and goodness and love and grace and mercy. Do I need to make that argument to you? And he has come, he said, to save your soul. He has come to deliver you from a fate worse than physical death. He has come to reconcile you to God. He has come to make you a child of the Almighty. He has come to make it possible for you to live in the secret place of the Most High and to make your residence in God Himself. That's the reason He has come. Is that difficult for you to believe that you are a sinner? And that sin would separate you from a righteous God? And is it difficult for you to believe that God would send His Son to the agony of the cross for your sake? I know this is surprising in its superlative nature. It is an extreme story about the extremities of love. But this Christ is calling upon you to believe and to submit to Him. Otherwise, finally, as he told this story, I believe with intention, you know, you don't have this opportunity in extension. You don't have this opportunity to receive Jesus just so far as you can look down the road and as long as you're alive. Things happen to you if you don't believe. After opportunity, passes opportunity, passes more opportunity, passes other opportunities, and each time you're called upon to make a decision, and each time you say, I need another sign. I need something else. This is not enough to get me on track. He said, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes to dry places seeking rest and finds none. Now that's the first opportunity. The opportunity comes to you. The opportunity to leave behind all that selfishness and ungodliness and the burden of sin. There is no happiness in serving yourself. There is no happiness in serving the devil. There isn't any happiness in that. There's no joy in that whatsoever. You know that. And it's marvelous to me that you think you've got something to lose here. You talk about a sure thing. You can't be any worse off than you are in terms of the final destiny of your soul if you try. But if you take this opportunity and walk past it, you're going to be like this man who became the habitation of seven demons worse than the first. You say, I can't believe you're telling me I'm going to get more and more wicked as a consequence of rejecting Jesus. What do you think happened to these Pharisees? What consequence do you think came to their lives? You think they became sweeter as the days went on?
more delightful, more peaceful, more comfortable, that their lives were being enlarged every day that they refused to or turned aside the impression of Jesus in their lives. You know that that's not true. And Jesus says, it is not true.
I don't know what your problem is tonight, but I believe that is a warning. If you don't fill your heart with Christ, it's going to be filled with something. And it won't be good. And we're appealing you tonight again. I don't know, we're preachers are sort of like musicians, I guess. We keep playing this part of the tune to see if that resonates with people's hearts, and we'll play this other part of the gospel tune to see if that will resonate with people's hearts. We keep trying everything we know, because I want to tell you something, we wouldn't be preaching if we didn't care. But don't you think it's time to try? You can believe if you want to. You don't need another sign. You just need the will to do the will of God. And to give your life in humble submission to Him. And that's what we're pleading for here tonight. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe He cares for you? Do you believe that this one who emptied up Himself for your sake in the horrors of the cross, do you believe that that one would go with you through all your difficulties and challenges as you try to do right, as you try to follow Him, and help you every moment of your life? Do you believe that? He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And why, oh why? Now put your hope in Him tonight. And openly confess your faith in Him. And that from this day forth, you're going to give your heart to serving Him. That however many times you fall upon your face, and however many times you may fail, that you are determined to get up and try again by His grace and help, and to live your life trying with all that's in you, as much as in you is, to serve Him, and at last to be with Him in eternity. What a blessed hope. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Said Paul and Silas to that pagan jailer in Philippi, and you should be saved. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord. They took him the same hour of the night when he and all his household believed and baptized him. And he rejoiced with all his house having believed in God. You can do that now. We plead with you to do it while we stand and sing.